Hi, friends. Who would want to be a leader right now? Have you seen the tiredness on Prime Minister Scott Morrison's face? Have you seen the lines of concern on the face of our Premier, Gladys Berejiklian, or the tears down the face of the Queensland Premier? What an incredible responsibility they are carrying at present. Hats off to them. How about being the chief medical officer of a state or of the country? Make the decisions that you make about COVID regulations having an impact on the life, death and livelihoods of so many. What a huge burden. Even just leading your own shop or department at work, your school, your family, yourself is so tough this year. Well, today's psalm is written by a good leader who realises that a better one is needed. A great king who speaks prophetically, who speaks longingly of a greater king to come. Now, kings and prime ministers and presidents and the like, of course, are notorious for pride. But this king realises that he is second best by a long shot. Psalm 110 speaks of the coming Messiah, the Christ, the coming leader that God will appoint. And this psalm is quoted again and again in the New Testament, I think more than any other psalm, for the very reason to persuade you that the Messiah, the Christ, has in fact arrived. And that this Messiah knows exactly how to rule the world and exactly how to rule your life and mine. We'll see that he is in fact a fearsome enemy, but if he is your Lord and your King, that he is the most blessed leader that you could have. Well, let's start at the beginning. This psalm is firstly about the King's King, to whom we all must bow. Now, King David is the songwriter, and the opening line is, "The Lord says." The Lord in capitals, giving away that it's the name Yahweh, God's name, that is being used there. That's the name that God used of himself when he was at the burning bush talking to Moses. God speaks. But the question is, who does he speak to? He speaks to another Lord without the capitals. And kind of begs the question, what is going on here? The Lord says to my Lord. Well, let's cheat and actually fast forward and see what Jesus has to say about this, because Jesus uses this exact verse to tease the religious leaders of his time. Let me read it. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Now, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I just love that. No more questions, sir. All good. It's like a slam dunk from Jesus. He had to try and make them see that the Messiah, God's coming king, would be more than a man. That he was not just David's son, though that he was, but he was David's Lord. And of course, before long, they would end up killing Jesus for him making that kind of a claim about himself. They didn't understand their scriptures, that the Messiah had to be more than David's son, that in fact he is David's king, that he is the king's king, who sits at God's right hand in power and majesty. Now, so many of today's kings and queens, of course, have taken on a more kind of symbolic role. They're figureheads to be admired, but they don't chop our heads off anymore, not a bad thing. I don't know if when the last time you heard somebody say, "Stop that," or "I'll tell Queen Elizabeth." Just they don't have that clout anymore. But not this king. To sit at the right hand of a ruler is to share their authority and power, like Joseph to Pharaoh. And so to sit at God's right hand is to command the universe, seen and unseen, mountains and galaxies and angels and Satan, you and I. All must bow to him. Well, in fact, as you read on, we find that this king is really quite fearful. So point two, he's the terrifying king, and oppose him at your peril. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This king will just kind of stretch out his legs and prop them on the backs of his enemies, this utter humiliation of them. He will extend his mighty scepter over them as a symbol of his authority, that he's God's king, ruling from God's city. Now, if you're wondering what a scepter is, here is Queen Elizabeth with hers. And I love this photo. She looks so majestic. The long rod there is a symbol of her rule. Though in Queen Elizabeth's case, I don't know if you can see the diamond at the very top of that rod, but this rod's really a symbol of her wealth. That diamond is 530 carats and it's worth £400 million, which in Australian dollars is about $710 million. But the Messiah's scepter? Well, it's definitely not for show. He extends it across the world and his kingdom comes. His will be done. Verse 5 puts it like this, and you know how they say on the news, you know, some viewers may find the following scenes distressing. You know, viewer discretion advised. Well, I think this verse we're all going to find distressing. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He is formidable. He makes war and he wins. He crushes kings and presidents and whoever and the nations. This is a terrifying king. You do not want to be on the wrong side of him come his day of wrath. You and I will answer to him. John the Baptist understood that the Messiah, the one coming after him, would be a formidable king and that he would bring unquenchable fire, is the words that he uses. And we know exactly who came after John the Baptist. Do these kinds of passages surprise you? Do you have a sentimental picture of Jesus that doesn't include fire? I encourage you, read a gospel and look at Jesus as king through it. Or these words from the book of Revelation. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sure, this is not the whole picture, right? We also know that Jesus is gentle and he is humble of heart, but the servant is also king, and we mustn't forget that. In fact, he's a super king, this incredible ruler, that we will see him in his glory so clearly when he comes again to judge. But you know what? It's not the whole picture of Psalm 110 either. There is a verse bang in the middle of this psalm that pretty much confuses everybody. It's verse 4. Our NIV translation doesn't quite know what to do, so they put a big blank line before verse 4 and then another big blank line straight after it. But there's David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving a well-rounded picture of the Messiah to come. And if he didn't, well, I think we would despair. The Messiah is not only king, but he is priest. Which brings us to point three. The king who is priest and who gives us relief, the king who is priest. Well, God speaks to the Lord, David's Messiah, again in verse 4. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this has got to be one of the most fun verses that you will ever study in Bible study. Who on earth is Melchizedek? But this is also one of the greatest verses in the Bible. How could we ever survive this enemy-crushing king if it weren't for this verse, that he is also declared to be your priest, the one who atones for your sin, the one who mediates and makes enemies into friends? He is your priest. I'll put it another way. If there's no verse 4, then you have no life. This Psalm 110 would be your written death sentence. There's a famous old war movie that I watched just recently called The Dirty Dozen. And there's 12 soldiers who they're in prison for terrible crimes. They're on death row, waiting to be hanged, and they have no hope, no way out, nothing to look forward to. And then all of a sudden this army major turns up at the prison with a deal for them. And he says, "You 12, if you will come with me on this insanely dangerous mission behind enemy lines that nobody else wants to do, if you come with me and do that and you succeed, we will free you. And if you die in the process, well, at least you will die an honourable death." And so they have this choice. They can go with him and have freedom, potentially, or they can stay and have no hope and die. Most of us like to think to ourselves, "Look, I'm not that bad. And God, well, he's not that mad. I'm going to be okay with him." But the Bible is clear. We have made ourselves enemies of God. We fail to love him and worship him and live for him as we should. And we'd just be kidding ourselves to say otherwise. We are on death row, lined up to be crushed. But you know what? Jesus turns up to our prison with a deal. He turns up to us, and it's an incredible deal. Unlike this movie, we don't have to run a dangerous mission to try and win our freedom. He ran the mission for us. Jesus is the priest, who, by the way, is also the sacrifice. He is the one who, by rights, should be extending his scepter to crush us. But instead, what does he do? He extends his hands to take upon our sin and pay for it for us. He puts himself on death row to pull us off it. Jesus' first coming was, in fact, it was a day of wrath, wasn't it? It was a day when he took God's wrath upon himself for us. And what kind of crushing king takes on the sins of his enemies and is crushed for them? Well, a king who is priest, who God raises from the dead that he might lift his head high and stand exalted and extend his offer of life to you and I. But who is Melchizedek? We still haven't answered that, have we? And why do you need him? Why do you need your Messiah to be a priest like him? Melchizedek just pops up in the Bible 3 times only. And his job is to help us see that what we need in our Messiah is a super priest, a super priest. His job is to explain the word forever in verse 4, the forever priest. I first heard the name Melchizedek sitting on a rock ledge up in the Blue Mountains overlooking this deep gorge, and we were on a weekend bushwalk. I was just a teenager actually, and lucky enough that this older couple had decided to mentor myself and a mate, and they took us on hikes and things like that. And this particular weekend, we looked at the Bible together, and particularly how Melchizedek foreshadows the Lord Jesus. And we would have started in Genesis 14, because that's the first place he turns up, and then we would have bounced off this psalm and landed in the book of Hebrews. In Genesis, Melchizedek just kind of pops in from nowhere, and then he meets Abram, And this is what happens. Let me read it. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, everybody in Genesis gets a genealogy, right? They get this kind of a family tree of how they fit in, and not this guy. Not this guy. He just kind of pops in out of the blue. Now, he is a king. In fact, his name literally means king of righteousness. And he's said here to be king of Salem, short for Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, wholeness. And then he blesses Abraham, not the other way around. And Abraham gives him a gift, not the other way around. He's an extraordinary man. Just the kind of king-priest that we get a sense we might need. Well, sitting there in our rock ledge over the valley, we would have then probably looked at Psalm 110, that Melchizedek, because he just kind of pops in here too. And we find in Psalm 110 that our super king is this super priest like Melchizedek. But then we would have landed in the book of Hebrews, because that's where it all kind of gets sewn together. Just magnificently, just soak in these verses about our Saviour. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there have been many Levitical priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. When you think about it, all of Psalm 110 is really good news. Because it's good that Jesus will extend his scepter and deal with his enemies, that he will overcome evil, so that heaven will be a place of holiness and righteousness, that he does justice. All that's great. But, verse 4 just shines out, doesn't it? Because there you find that your Messiah is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And on that hike through the mountains, that hit me, and I've never forgotten it since. Well, all this leads to one last point, and this is crucial as well. We've seen the king's king, the terrifying king, the king who is priest. Well, what does he do? He splits humankind into two. And so point 4 is that he is, in fact, the divisive king to whom we've got to make a choice about. He parts people like Moses parted the sea. On one side are the enemies, the kings, the nations. And there's so many. Jesus tells us that the road to destruction is a wide road, doesn't he? And this is where you and I should sit by default, by nature. This is what we deserve, to be crushed. But on the other side, there is another group altogether. And we meet them actually in a verse we haven't looked at yet, verse 3. Your troops, the king's troops, will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendour, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So the king commands an army, and it's a willing army, it's a holy army. It's an army that in a sense comes out of thin air like dew does in the morning. I mean, you just kind of wake up and open the back door and there it is, just all over the grass. It's just appeared. Now, any old human king can attract an army. They talk about the need and you'll be a hero and all that sort of thing and people will come. But only this king, only a king priest can make an army from his enemies and can win them to his side. But here they are. In verse 3. And here you are. if the Spirit of Jesus has taken your dead heart and has regenerated you and brought you onto his side, make you fresh and ready to serve, he's taken your dead bones and given them flesh and breath, and now you are a soldier in this vast army of God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, he says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter." It's staggering, isn't it? Enemy, friend. You know, guilty, forgiven. Rebel, soldier. Soldier. As he extends his mighty scepter across the globe, this side of Judgment Day, well, it's his gospel, this news about Jesus, the King Priest, that conquers. And that's the gospel on the lips of his soldiers, winning one heart at a time, like he won yours. Or like he wants to win yours, for he loves you very much and he wants you on his winning side. We used to live in Thailand and years back, and one morning we woke to the phone ringing and we were warned that there'd actually been a military coup overnight and the military had just overthrown the government. We turned on the TV and every single channel had exactly the same kind of message printed on the screen saying that a committee of generals had overtaken the parliament and were now ruling Thailand. We were pretty cautious. We knew that there could be trouble, so we didn't really go out. But after a day or two, we ventured out to see what had changed. And you know what? Not much. Same policemen standing on the street corner, same teachers in the kids' schools, same sellers in the market. Life just went on. It really had not changed that much. A new ruler, and yet life hadn't changed. Well, I want to say Jesus is coming back. And when he does, the change will be absolute. Absolute. Already he is enthroned. Already he's extending his rule across the world. His kingdom grows. But soon his enemies will be crushed utterly. And if you are his subject, his soldier, if that's you, then you must live for him. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Seek first his kingdom." Seek first his kingdom. We've got to do that. We've got to quit worrying about our own little kingdom, our own influence and our own wealth and status and needs and concerns. Forget them. Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. Jesus' follower Paul says this. He says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." 2 Timothy 2. I fear that word suffering there. And I know that I myself get all too easily entangled with the affairs of this world, with those kind of pleasures and idols and whatnot that we make in our own hearts all too easily. But a good soldier keeps his eye on Commander Jesus and serves willingly. So I have a question for you, for me, for all of us, and it's this. Will you weaponize your words? Will you weaponize your wallet? Will you weaponize your watch for the sake of the kingdom? What I mean is this. Will you speak out for the king? Will you use every resource that God has given you for the sake of growing, extending his kingdom? And will you use every tick of the clock that God gives you in this life to bring glory and honor to his name? He is your majestic King. Live for him. Live for him. Live wholeheartedly. Give him your life. Give him your soul. Give him your all. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, you have declared your Son to be King, formidable and yet tender, our priest, our high priest, whose name is Love. Father God, we throw ourselves at his feet, for Jesus was crushed for our sins. Father, show us how to live willingly for this King. Show us, Lord God, how to live for his gospel, this good news of the King who is priest. And Father, we pray that we could live lives to your honour and your glory, for you are our majestic Lord and King. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.